Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here this week. If we have not met, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of handling God's Word here this week together. This is a unique week for us here at the Well. It was back in 2007 that we experimented with video teaching. I remember back at our old North campus, we decided we'd try this thing called video teaching. And so we recorded a message early in the morning and then played it at the next gathering. And I was hiding in the room wondering how it was going to go. It just so happened I said something relatively funny in the first minute or so. And so I was waiting to hear if there was a laugh. Thankfully, there was a laugh. And I thought to myself, I think this video teaching thing might actually work. And it would create for us, as a multi-site church, the opportunity of having some consistency of teaching and yet still be in multiple locations and allow for growth. Now, in the past, we used to drive around on a Sunday to various campuses to try to teach live at various places until we had brought in a potential worship leader who was coming out to interview. I was teaching at Southeast, our old Southeast campus at that point, and he came out, so he was riding with me. Well, I was a little long-winded at the Southeast campus and had to hustle to get back to the North campus in time to teach. So I'm going down knees at about 90 miles an hour, purposely ran a stop sign on my way trying to get from point A to point B. He, of course, did not take the job. And we decided that we probably should not do that. COVID hit, of course, everything was video. And coming out of COVID, we simplified a little bit, decided, okay, let's try to sort of strategically decide what's going to be video and what's not. And so with that, our Fig Garden campus is predominantly video, our PM gathering, predominantly video, and the Clovis campus has, of course, our theater space, which is video, and our venue. I mention that because here this weekend is a unique weekend in that every campus and every gathering is video. Due to a scheduling conflict as it relates to our biblical studies tour, we are video everywhere all weekend long. And so with that, I would simply say, welcome to the Well. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And for the Clovis crowd that is watching video, and this might be new, just keep in mind, I look at the side of all of your heads because you're all looking at the side screens anyway all Sunday morning as it is. So for me, it's nothing new. For you, it might actually be though. All right, by way of introduction, if you're new here to the Well, we're in the series in the middle of the book of Hebrews, and we made a disclaimer when we started this book, and we just said, hey, look, this is going to be a very difficult series. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not entry level theologically. It's a very challenging book, and it has been true to the warning, that is for sure. But we did say it's going to invite us into a greater understanding of our Bible. And so if you were with us here last week, it was a theologically thick message as we're wrestling with Jesus and him being a better priesthood. And what we've done, though, through the weeks is try to take the gospel and just look at it like a gem with different facets. And every week brings up something new about our Lord, something about his character, something about his nature, and about the work of the gospel. Last week, as it was Jesus, of course, a better priesthood, what we learned was he is not like the Old Testament Levitical priests. He's, in fact, something entirely different and someone entirely different. If you just glance at chapter 7 for a moment by way of review, how is Jesus a better priesthood? Well, in verse 3, he has no beginning and no ending. He is pre-existent and he is eternal. In verse 9, he is worthy of worship as God. He's offered now tithe by Abram and therefore by extension, even the Levitical priests that came from his descendants after. In verses 14 and 15, he is not just a priest, he is a king and a priest. And in verse 22, he's a guarantee of a better covenant. Now, we will talk here this week in depth about what it means for Jesus to be a better covenant. That's the content now for chapter 8. And in verse 25, he always, thankfully, intercedes now for us. And in verses 26 and 28, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like these other high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. If you're new to the things of God and you want to know the essence of the gospel, that's it. that he did once for all something so wonderful in that he offered up himself. And so now we come to chapter 8 in verses 1 and 2. And by the way, verses 1 through 6 really builds on last week's content. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, well, the main point of what has been said is this. And so he's going to summarize for us what last week was all about. That we have in verse 1, such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so he tells us in verses 1 and 2 that the reason Jesus is a better high priest is he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, that his work of redemption is complete, and that he now is interceding for us, actually in glory. And in verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have now something to offer. But recall from chapter 7, verse 27, that he actually offered something beautiful. He offered up himself. And in verses 4 and 5, he says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve now, in verse 5, as a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you shall do all these things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Meaning everything in verse 5 that you read about in your Old Testament, every story whispers his name. Everything in your Bible, in your Old Testament, is pointing like neon to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which means all that we've experience so far, even in the book of Hebrews, and all that you read through your Old Testament, all of it points to him. The priesthood is a shadow of him. The tabernacle is a shadow of him. The offerings are a shadow of him. The sacrifices are a shadow of him. Now, Jesus said as much. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus said to the religious leaders who assumed that they could earn the favor of God by their external obedience, he said, you search the scriptures, because you think that in them you'll find eternal life. But they speak of me. So everything that the Old Testament speaks of now points to Jesus Christ. That is echoed on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when Jesus post-resurrection meets with some of his disciples on that road to Emmaus. And it says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, in Luke 24, verse 27, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. And even in Acts chapter 8, Philip is sharing the gospel with a gentleman, and he says he opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, the Old Testament, he preached Jesus to him. Point being, everything in your Old Testament is a shadow of what is to come in Jesus. And thankfully now, according to verse 6, something has though changed. We are in a different relationship with God because of what Christ has done for us. Look at verse 6. He says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So let's ask and answer this question. If Jesus, according to chapter 8, is a better covenant, let's answer the question, what actually is a covenant? A covenant is a biblical term for a sacred promise, an agreement really that is made between two parties. Think of it like a contract that you would draw up. It would be signified by some sort of symbol, like the copy you kept in your office drawer, and it would be ratified by you signing that covenant. And covenants in your Old Testament had some sort of seal that made it now official. Now, there are seven biblical covenants in the Old Testament. We won't bore you with all seven, but I'll walk through just a list in case you're curious and you can look at them on your own. The first is the Edenic covenant from the Garden of Eden. It's in Genesis 1 and 2. The second is the Adamic, which is Genesis 3, dealing, of course, with Adam. The third is the Noahic covenant. That's in Genesis 9. The fourth is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. The fifth is the Mosaic covenant, which is in Exodus 19 through 24. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and then the New covenant in Jeremiah 31. Now, these covenants reflect the very character of our God. Our God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, is a covenant-keeping God. It says this in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7. It says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. He is a faithful God who keeps his covenants and his loving kindness. That word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, and it means his never-ending, unchanging, covenant-keeping love. And so the purpose then for this week, we'd like to take three of those covenants and expand on them in increasing volume and with increasing significance. The first we want to talk about is the Abrahamic covenant. You'll find it in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It's significant for a number of reasons, not the least of which it is an unconditional covenant made by God to Abram and his descendants. And he promises them three things: land, seed or descendants, and blessing. Now, when you consider the modern day conflict that's happening in the nation of Israel as to who owns the land, you can go all the way back to Genesis 12 and see the receipts. Abraham has the receipts. God promised to give him that land all the way back in Genesis 12. And in fact, in chapter 15, he's going to tell him, walk the land, the length and the breadth of it, and I will give it to you. And so it's an unconditional promise. That covenant, by the way, is ratified by what's called the passing through of the parts, the separation of the parts. You would take an animal. A signature would have been much easier, by the way. But in that day, they took an animal, they cut it in half, they spread the parts across. You both agreed to the terms of the covenant, and then you both walked through the yuck in the middle as if to say, may this happen to me and more also if I don't fulfill my part of this covenant. Now, what's interesting about the Abrahamic covenant is God puts Abram to sleep and God passes through by himself as if to say, I swear by myself. It's got nothing to do with you. I'm committing unconditionally land, seed, and blessing. By the way, that covenant has not been fulfilled in totality yet. So when you hear people like myself speak of the Jewish people as God's chosen people, that's why we say that. Because God promised them land, seed, and blessing, and they have not experienced that in totality yet, which means God is not done with his covenant people, because our God is a covenant-keeping God. And remember, that covenant specifically was a unilateral covenant. God swore by himself, which means it didn't matter if they were faithful or not. God said, here's the terms of the agreement. You go to sleep, I promise. Land, seed, and blessing. The second that we want to sort of unpack, though, is the Mosaic covenant. If you were looking for the largest, most impactful covenant in your Old Testament, this is certainly it. And it's in Exodus 19 through 24, but it's a different kind of covenant than the Abrahamic covenant because it's not an unconditional covenant. God makes a promise to Moses, and by extension then, the Jewish people that came after. And what God says to Moses is, if you obey me, then I will bless you. So Exodus 19 verse 5, it says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the nations. So that's pretty clear. If you obey, then I will bless you. The other side of it, though, is if you don't obey, meaning if you disobey, then you will experience life on your own without me. No blessing, no leading, and no influence. And so with that, it was a conditional covenant. If then, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't obey me, it's going to get bad. And the people agreed to that. So in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, it says, all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses brought back the word of the people to the Lord. And so they entered into that covenant together. And so the people of God in our Old Testament are unconditionally connected to God through the Abrahamic covenant. And they are conditionally connected to God's blessing, leading, and influence through the Mosaic covenant. Now, thankfully, it was not always going to be a conditional experience of the blessing of God, because there's another covenant mentioned in your Bible in Genesis 31 called the New Covenant. And that's what Hebrews 8 is going to get into. And the New Covenant is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. To understand the importance of when this covenant is given, I want to do just a short Old Testament. I won't bore you with too much, but a short Old Testament survey so we can put a little chronology together. So you find the patriarchs, Abraham and his sons, in Genesis 12. They end the book of Genesis with Joseph being in Egypt and the people of God now in Egypt because of the famine as guests that for 430 years later become slaves. It's Moses then who in the Exodus leads the people out of Egypt. And Joshua, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, that's the book of Numbers, Joshua leads them into the promised land. The people living under a theocracy of God being their king are good with that for about 2 seconds. And then they look around and they go, well, that city-state has a king and that city-state has a king and they look pretty tough. We want a king like they have a king. And God says, well, if that's what you want, then that's what you'll get. They got King Saul and then King David and then King Solomon, the three big kings of the United Kingdom. And then a split happens. The northern kingdom takes the name Israel. The southern kingdom gets called after the land of Judea. So that's the southern kingdom of Judah. And so in that now, your kingdom divides. The northern kingdom in 722 BC gets assimilated by the Assyrians. They're gone. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians come in to Judah and take them captive. It's during that time, while they're taken captive, that you get books in your Bible like Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, who's totally crazy, Lamentations, and Jeremiah writes during the exile. Now, after 70 years, which was commanded that they would go into exile, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is having a quiet time reading the book of Jeremiah that we're going to speak about here in just a moment. And he goes, you know, Jeremiah said it'd be 70 years. How long have we been here? He starts doing the math. He goes, boys, we're about to get out of here. Sure enough, Ezra chapter 1, King Cyrus, the Persian king, gives a decree that the Jewish people would leave Babylon, come back to their land, and reestablish their homeland. The book of Haggai, they rebuild the temple. The book of Nehemiah, they rebuild the wall. The book of Ezra, they rebuild the people. And then your Old Testament comes to a close with Malachi, who reminds them to remember Moses. Don't forget your Bible. That's your Old Testament. Now, what's interesting about that is in that Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah writes. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, he gives us now this new covenant. And the new covenant is the promise that things are going to change. Something's going to be different. Remember, the Mosaic covenant was an if-then covenant. And so it was conditional. And the command was, even though you're my chosen people unconditionally, as I said to Abram, I still want you to obey. And if you obey, you get blessing. And if you don't, you get absence of me. And so it was conditional. And the problem really with that old covenant is that the agent that lived out the old covenant was us, was flesh. And so there was not the capacity of those in that day to obey. And therefore, it was, if you can't obey, offer sacrifice. So for the priests, it was nonstop all day, every day, offering, 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 because the people were unable to obey God's law because of indwelling sin. In fact, Paul in Romans 8 highlights this when he says in Romans 8, 5 and following, that those who are according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for the mind set on the flesh, he says, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh, listen to this, is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do it. So if you happen to be here as a guest and your hope is maybe I can get religiously motivated enough that in my flesh, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, I can actually do what the Bible is asking me to do. It's a fool's errand. You cannot. Your flesh is unable to please God, but the old covenant was all flesh. Obey God, and when you can't, offer sacrifice. Now, thankfully, there was a work of God, even in the time of the Old Testament, where Old Testament saints believed by faith, and the plan of God is revealed at that time, and the Spirit of God was doing a work in their life, even then. But this work of the Spirit in your Old Testament was sporadic and it was transient, meaning the Spirit would come, work in a person's life, and then the Spirit would be taken. Turn just for a second to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. It's a psalm of David after he commits adultery and murders Uriah, her husband. So it's in the midst of his sin. And I want you to look at Psalm 51, specifically verses 10 and following. So David says this, create in me, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, why does he say create in me a clean heart? Well, because he couldn't clean his own heart. He was unable to do that. That's a work only God can do. The heart renewal is a work of the Spirit of God. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, meaning a more permanent and ongoing influence of the Holy Spirit in his life. And then in verse 11, don't cast me away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David is an old covenant believer, which means he knows when I obey, God blesses me. When I don't obey, the presence and leading of God is removed. And David says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because the Spirit would come and would go. And then he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit, that I would be open to the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in my life. So there was this sense that something's wrong, but one day that will be changed. One day that will be different. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, you can go back to Hebrews 8, by the way. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses writes, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with your heart and with your soul so that you might live. There was this hope. We're in this sort of rat race, this groundhog day of try hard to be good. I blew it, bring a goat, over and over and over. But one day, something's going to be different. One day, things are going to change. One day now, God's going to do a work in our life. Look now at verse 7. If the first covenant, that's the old covenant of the Mosaic covenant, if the first covenant was faultless, there would be no occasion sought for a second. Meaning if the obedience to the law of God could actually be accomplished by people who had more fortitude or persistence or determination, then we wouldn't need a new covenant. But the problem with the old covenant, again, is it was stuck with us. We had to live it out. And indwelling sin could not be dealt with by the law alone. And so what he does now in verses 8 through 12 is he quotes, in fact, if you have a Bible with cross-references, you'll find a cross-reference next to these verses, 8 through 12 of Jeremiah 31. What is he quoting? Some of your Bibles even might have all caps showing you this is not his original work. He got this from somewhere. He got it from Jeremiah 31. It is the new covenant in verses 31 and following of Jeremiah. Let's read it. Here's what he says. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which is the Mosaic covenant. So this is different. He says, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. That's his way of saying, I let them experience the bitterness of life without me because of their disobedience. Now, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So it was to them still coming, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, for everyone his brother, saying, I know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So in verse 9, this new covenant is not like the old covenant. In the old covenant, they rejected God, and God gave them over to their flesh. But in the new covenant, God will be with them in love. This new covenant is completely different. It is better. In verse 10, it's a spirit-influenced inclination and capacity to obey. Notice in verse 10, the law of God is not going to be something that's just kind of out there, or reserved for super spiritual people to read now and again when they went to church or synagogue or whatever. No, it's actually gonna be in their minds and on their hearts. The Spirit of God is gonna do a work where the Word of God now is imparted within them. In the New Testament, we're gonna be told to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed we were called in one calling, and be thankful, and let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with melody in our hearts to God. There's an invitation by the Spirit of the Word being in our minds and in our hearts. It's different. And the Spirit is going to do the work of regeneration. See, the problem with the Old Covenant is there wasn't full regeneration. There was presence of the Spirit, but in the New Covenant, something different happens. Titus 3 captures it in verse 5, where he says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The New Covenant is different in that God is going to rebirth, regenerate, cause us, John 3, to be born again. Something on the inside is going to change. So now our relationship with God and our obedience to his word is not based on us pulling up our proverbial bootstraps and gutting it out. It's not about our persistence. Something's happening initiated by him, the Spirit of God at work in our life. It's a new covenant. It's something different. Verse 11. It's also going to be a permanent relationship with God through Christ by his Spirit. Notice he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And there's no if then. It's not conditional. It is an unconditional promise. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, everything changes. Because not only are we no longer in the flesh, but we're in spirit, because the Spirit regenerates, we're also in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we are positionally now fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved. And in verse 11, not only that, it will be an individual knowledge of God. Look at verse 11. It says, all will know me from the least to the greatest. This is now moving into a personal relationship with a holy God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And most important, verse 12, finally, full forgiveness from sin. In verse 12, he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. The language here is literally, I will take no action against them because of their sins, never ever. Isn't that beautiful? That when we embrace the gospel, our sins are so fully forgiven. And if you think about it, chronologically, when Jesus died on the cross, we think about sins past, present, and future. Everything was future for him, which means everything we've ever done, did right now, or will do tomorrow, all of it is paid for fully, and he said it is finished on the cross. This is the new covenant. These are the promises fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ. This is the work of the gospel. So when we embrace the gospel, we are active participants in the new covenant that Jeremiah told us about 600 years before Christ. We are experiencing the benefits of the new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about while in captivity in Babylon. That the new covenant is offered not just to Jews, but it's also now offered to Gentiles. Now this is where it gets really interesting. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are active participants and have believed by faith in the Jewish Messiah. And so listen to how the book of Romans in chapter 11 connects these dots for us. For example, in Romans 11, 1, he says, okay, wait a minute. Has God rejected his people? And his answer is, no, may it never be. And in verse 11 of Romans 11, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And he says, no, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, those are non-Jewish people, to make them jealous. Verse 17 continues, for if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted among them, we become partakers of what he calls the rich root of the olive tree. He says, don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, which is absolutely right. So read the Gospels now again and see Jesus' Jewish priority until they reject him. And then he moves to the Gentiles and starts teaching in parables. And now you've got Gentiles coming to faith. Read Paul's letters and see him talking now. He goes to the synagogues first. Why? It's low-hanging fruit. They know their Old Testament, and every story is a shadow of Christ. Every story whispers his name. And so he's like, guys, you grew up in the same school as I did. Everything is about Jesus. And when they reject him, he then goes to the Gentiles. And so we are grafted in to the rich root of Israel. And so when we embrace the gospel, now we inherit the blessings of the new covenant, which is his presence, which is his influence, which is his leading in our life. And so what then is the new covenant? Well, the participants of this new covenant are any and all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. And the beauty of the gospel, by the way, is it is an equalizer. Paul's going to tell the church of Galatia, there's neither male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, all are one in Christ. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what hood you roll with. It doesn't matter what car you drive or if you took the bus. It doesn't matter what you're wearing. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, or brown. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter. What matters is Christ. That's what defines every aspect of our life, not the opposite. Now, we live in a very intersectional world right now, where everything else defines us, and then there's also Christ. The gospel flips it all on its head. We all are in Christ, and so we are all participants. The promise of this new covenant, forgiveness of sin, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, we're promised, according to Ephesians 1, that in Christ, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, we are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That we don't need to pray as believers, God be with me, he already is. We don't need to pray as we assemble together, God, would your spirit fill this place? He already is. We don't need to, when we sin, say, oh, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He is always with you, both in virtue and in vice. He is here because you are sealed with his spirit. Which means then the terms of this new covenant for us are unconditional. He saved you by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. He has secured you, secure in his right hand. You cannot lose that salvation. And the mediator of this covenant is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And the sign, the symbol of this covenant is so beautiful. The symbol is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that's the symbol? Because he said it was. When Jesus in Luke chapter 22 was enjoying a Passover meal with the disciples hours before the cross, he said this in Luke 22 verse 20. He says, and at the same, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me. So Jesus, my friends, praise God and amen, is indeed a better covenant. That our relationship with God is not dependent on our obedience. God does not love you because you're a good person. God loves you because you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, full stop. You cannot be unloved by God because you morally oops. If that's the case, we're all out. No. God loves you in your virtue and he loves you in your vice. Why? Because we are now grafted into the rich root of Israel. We are participants of a better covenant, inaugurated by Jesus, secured by Jesus, fulfilled by Jesus, and one day will be consummated by Jesus when he takes us to glory to be with him forever and forever. Yes and amen. That is Jesus now, the better covenant. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a gift to understand in greater detail the beauty of our Christ, all that you have done for us, that, Lord, we don't have to perform or behave, we don't have to obey that you might love us. You love us, and therefore invite us to obey. But obedience is a fruit of the gospel. It's not a prerequisite for the gospel. And so, God, what a gift that the byproduct of our very faith, of being grafted in to this new covenant that you have offered to us, is that we love you and seek to obey your word. And it is indeed, as Jeremiah 31 said, it is written on our minds and it is written on our hearts. You have given us the inclination and desire now to even assemble together as a body of believers. We are participants in this new covenant inaugurated by Jesus. And so for that, we thank you. As we respond in worship, as we respond in enjoying even some time of communion together, Lord, may we be reminded of the beauty of this new covenant inaugurated for us in your blood that you shed for us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.